We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. And before we do so, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a goal in your life that really excited you, that really stirred you in the insides of your soul? Maybe one of those goals was being the MVP of a baseball team, where you just long to be the best player on the team and you worked hard, you sacrificed many things, and that was the goal. Maybe your goal was to save a lot of money as a family so you could go on this fantastic trip together. Or maybe you wanted to plant a garden in your backyard and you took the time and the care and the hours during the day, during the Georgia summers even, and planted this garden, and it's beautiful now. When you got to the end of those goals that you've made, a lot of us look and we evaluate it. We analyze it. We contemplate. We sit on it and wonder this one question. And we ask this question in one form or another. Was it worth it? Was it worth all the sacrifices, the hardship, the troubles, or the joys to accomplish this goal? Well, today we're going to actually dive into a section where we have just talked about the rich young ruler, and Peter has a question. And the question he is asking Jesus in this section is, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Sorry, I'm clicking this and it's not going. That's why that happened. Was it worth it to give up everything? And Jesus answers Peter and the other disciples with this. I'm going to give you the answer ahead of time, okay? The answer is yes. Peter, it's worth all of it. All that you're going to have to go through and give up, yes, it's worth it. Now, we could talk about many reasons and many ways that God has told us through Scripture of why it's worth it to come to faith in Jesus Christ and live a life for Him, even amidst the persecution and the suffering. But what I want to do today is focus on what Jesus says specifically to Peter and the disciples who are with him right after this experience with the young man. Because if you remember last week, the young man, this rich young ruler, comes to Jesus asking about eternal life. And at the end of it, he walks away sad and despondent. And then Peter has a question, and Jesus answers it. So let's go ahead and turn together in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. You can turn there in your Bibles with me. If you have the outline that you've downloaded off the internet site, our website, you can go there. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Verses 28 through 31. We read, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So let's answer this question. Is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? And we said that the answer is absolutely yes. But let's look at how Jesus answers this. When we look at this passage, it's interesting that Jesus ends on this phrase, as you see in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and last first." And this is referenced back to the rich young ruler. He would be someone you would consider great or first, someone of importance in the Jewish culture, because he has two things going for him. One, he's a ruler, he has power and authority, and two, he's rich. And oftentimes when we evaluate someone here, even in America, if you are rich and powerful, then you must be important, right? But Jesus flips that around and says the opposite is true in the kingdom of God. This rich man might be great here or first, But in the kingdom of God, those whom you might think are the lowest, those of least importance, those you might not even take a glance at, those people will be honored and glorified by the Lord in this kingdom to come. So let's go ahead and dive in this passage and understand this question. And to understand this question, we're going to be actually doing this over 2 weeks. We're going to first look at a certain section today, and next week we're going to look at the final section. But when we look at this first section today and next week, we're going to have to not only go to Mark chapter 10, we're also going to need to go to Matthew 19 and 20. And we're going to do that a little bit today, but a lot next week. And this question that Peter has for Jesus, if you look here in Mark 10, you'll actually say to me, well, it's not a question, it just is a statement. See, we have left all and followed you. There's no question at all there. And you would be right and wrong at the same time. Because in Matthew's gospel, we get a little bit more detail of how this conversation unfolded after the rich young ruler. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, it says this: Then Peter answered Jesus and said to Jesus, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? In essence, Peter is asking, Lord, what is it that we gain by following you? Because we have given up much. We have given up our family, our careers to follow you. You have called us out. So what do we have to look forward to? Now, when Jesus responds to this question that Peter has, do you see any rebuke in his answer? Was this question wrong for Peter to ask? Because you might think, wow, Peter, that took a lot of guts. You're telling Jesus, well, what's the point of following you? We've given up everything, but is it worth it, Jesus? You might think that Jesus would be like, whoa, hold on, Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? But does he do that to Peter? No, it's a very positive, affirming answer. Jesus, in one of the rare moments, actually answers the question clearly here. Where with the rich young ruler, he answered the question, it just wasn't very clear to the man. But here, Peter asks a question and he answers it. And he tells Peter, absolutely, yes, it is worth it, Peter. And let me tell you why it's worth it. So today we're going to do that. We're going to talk about today, specifically, why it's worth it to follow Jesus Christ in this present life. And there are three present blessings that Jesus actually refers to in this passage that we're going to look at today. What are those three things right here, right now, that we can experience with the Lord that make it a blessing, that makes it all worth it to follow Jesus Christ? And then next week, we're going to come over here and look at the future blessings. And there's two huge future blessings, and they primarily are going to be captured in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to look at that next week. But we're going to look at these two future blessings, and that's where I get really excited. But today, we got to talk about these present blessings, because right now, you are experiencing something of the kingdom of God. So what are those blessings today? Well, let's dive into our passage and find out. The first blessing that we get to experience today is that we gain a new family in this life called the church. Look at that passage again. He says, Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. Now, if you downloaded the outline that I sent out, you'll see that I actually crossed out wife in this passage. And there's a specific reason why I did that. In the majority texts and the ones that are most reliable, that phrase for wife is not there at all. And so I don't believe it's actually in the original text. And this makes sense for actually several reasons. It's not included in the next list in verse 30. You'll see that the term wife is left out. But more importantly, it doesn't really jive or connect what Jesus just said about divorce and Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. Jesus did not say that you could get divorced because you're going to go follow the gospel and follow him. He only said you can have a divorce if there's infidelity, adultery in the marriage. So it doesn't make sense that Jesus would then say you can leave your wife to follow him. because that would go against what he said before. So the majority texts and the most reliable ones say it's not there. So I don't believe it's there. I don't believe he's saying at all that you might leave your wife. Now, if your wife is an unbeliever and left of their own accord, Paul gives that illustration in 1 Corinthians 7 that, okay, that's acceptable. You can't control her. The other thing we'll notice in this passage, you'll see that there's children there. You might think to yourself, how on earth could a person leave their children and follow Jesus? That's child abandonment. We have laws against these things. Well, again there, this is where the original language in the Greek, the Koine Greek, really helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. The word for child in this passage right here is technon. It's not paideon or the word for baby, and paideon is a word that meant anybody under the age of 12. It's not those two words. It's actually a word that just means offspring and is often used of a child that is an adult child, but the child of the parent. So what he's saying here is you might have conflict with your family, and that could be seen in many ways that you might experience it in your quote-unquote house. You might have conflict with your brothers, with your sisters, your father or your mother, or your adult children. That you might, if you come and follow Jesus Christ, if you follow him, there might be people in your home who love you and care for you who will then reject you. In fact, we see that even here today in not only America, but around the world. And there's many different stories around the world that we can go to. And there's one ministry that I like to look at is Open Door Ministries that have several stories of different Christians around the world who have experienced loss of family by following Jesus Christ. This one article in Open Door Ministries was about a young man named Cho, who is about early 20s. And Cho came to faith through some Christians in the country of Laos. And if you don't know where Laos is, I know it's hard to see it up there. It's the country that is below China and next to Vietnam. Well, if you look at what the culture and what the family would have been like for Chow in Laos, it's very complex. The major religion in Laos is Buddhism, but Chow's community practice a religion called Hmong, actually. Hmong is a religion that is a practicing something called animism. So with this Hmong religion, they believe that humans, creatures, places, and things all have a spirit, and that these spirits can interact with the physical world. In fact, they have shamans who therefore represent the people and interact through rituals, the spiritual world. So that is what Cho was coming out of. He was leaving that life of animism and pagan worship and coming over to Christianity. Well, this article had a story about what it was like for him and the experience he had with his family when he actually did this. This is what the article said. Cho says, "One day, my brother and uncle came to me and lied to me. They invited me to go to their house, which I agreed to without hesitation. Little did I know that when we arrived at my uncle's house, they would beat me and tie me up with a rope. They told me that I need to return to my old faith. They would continue to beat me. They bound me with a rope with my hands behind my back. My brother, an average-sized man but with a solid build, used the side of his palms to hit my neck and face over and over again. I was tied from 7 in the morning until 7 at night." If you were in that position, what would you do? Now, we have the luxury of being fairly well protected here in America to practice our faith, but that's not true as you see around Christians around the world. How do you experience that if that was you? I'd have panic, fear, doubts. I mean, there would have been a lot of emotions boiling up inside of me. So what did Cho do? Well, if you continue to read the article, the reporter asked Cho, "How did you escape? How did you get out of this terrible situation that you're in, that your own family is doing to you?" And Cho said that After that night, when he finally went home, he sent his wife to some relatives and to another town far away. And then he went and lied to his family, and told them that he was going back to the old religion, packed up his stuff, went to his wife, and he and his wife took a bus ride to another province in Laos that was about 24 hours away by bus to live in a Christian community. And when Chow and his family got to that community, what he found there was a new family. A new family of Christians that loved them and protected him and his wife and even his kids. The church family provided Chow with shelter, food, and other basic needs. And as the article continued, Chow said that he misses his mother most of all because he had a very special relationship with her, but that he is happy he can worship God freely. We see these stories around the world, but even in America, you can experience this. I know of several young men throughout my ministry career who have come to me because their family has rejected them and they don't know what to do. And they're still in the middle of it, and it hurts, it's painful, it's a terrible time. And what I see these young men doing is they continue to live out their faith even amidst the pain, but it's still pain. And what we need to do as a church, and what we do, what we try to do, is we try to be the family that they don't have. And as Jesus says in this passage, he says, listen, I know there is a huge price to pay when it comes to following me. And one of those prices you may have to pay is rejection and even persecution from your family. But it's all worth it. Why is it worth it? Because you get a new family, the church. And when the church is being the church, that's when amazing things can happen to those individuals who have been rejected by their family. Healing can occur. Purpose can be given. A sense of belonging can be felt. And I'm amazed at what I see when I think about how we experience this as Christians around the world. Last, about 5 years ago, I think it was, I went with John Haynes down to Cuba to see these Christian churches in a communist country. And when I went there, I found it very interesting that my experience with these churches around the world, and then specifically in Cuba, in this particular instance, when I went to them and worshiped with them, even though we spoke a different language, even though we had a different culture, there was something that united us together. There was something that made me feel comfortable with these people from a different country. And maybe you have experienced that too as well. As Mike takes people to Jamaica to work with the Caribbean Christian Center for the Deaf, the CCCD, right? When you go there, and I hear stories when they come back, they are just excited about how they could love the staff and love these sweet kids who cannot hear and who have been rejected by their community and their families sometimes because they can't hear. They go there and it feels like home. It feels like you belong, even though there's all these differences that you might experience. And why is that? Why do we experience a family in the church? Well, I think there's several reasons why we feel like we belong. And do we do this perfectly? No. You can go to churches and feel like you don't belong. I get that. But why is it when we're all operating under the same mindset, why is it that we can feel like family? Well, two reasons why. First reason, we all have the same Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit. He has indwelt us the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. And so we have a spiritual connection that transcends the physical. It's not through a bloodline or biology. It is a spiritual thing through the Holy Spirit. And also, we have the same purpose together. When you get a group of people who have the same Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and have the same goals in mind and values, man, you can feel like home really fast. You can feel like you belong to a family really fast. Even if there are cultural differences in how we worship or how we do things in church, it doesn't matter. When I went over to Cuba, it was amazing how the people I connected with most actually were the translators, which might make sense because we could speak English to each other. But after spending a week with these individuals, I'm bad at communicating. I have not communicated with them probably like in 3 years. But they keep asking, even John Haynes, and he came to me the other day. He said, "Hey, you know, they were wondering about how you're doing." I was like, "Why? Why do they care about me? God is doing amazing things through them in Cuba." And you say, "Well, because you're family. You had this experience together, and you bonded in a very healthy way because you had the same spirit and the same purpose. So you're family." So is it worth it to give up everything? And even if that means that you have to give up your family, is it worth it to follow Jesus, even in this present life that we have to live in right now? The answer is yes. Yes. Why? Because we get a new family, the church. The second thing that Jesus brings up here is that we not only get a new family, that's one of the blessings we get, we also get a new land through the church. We get a new land through the church. You can see that right there. As in verse 29, he says that you might have to give up children or lands. And then he says in verse 30 that you gain 100-fold children and lands. And there's an idea of lands there. So what does that mean? What is Jesus implying here? What on earth can he be saying that we get new lands? Well, to understand this, we need to go to Jewish culture to understand why land was so important. Let me show you. Land was very, very important to Jewish culture, particularly because it defined two things, or gave you two things. It defined your identity, and it gave you security. You see, your family, it was a place where you feel like you belong, where you are have a community. And Jesus says that might happen where they reject you, and you no longer have that community and that family, and you find a new family in the church. Over here, in the Jewish culture, the land was a source of where people found their identity and their security. And Jesus says, you might have to give that up to follow me. Your identity and your security might have to be given up. And for Jews, what that meant was giving up something that was akin to what we would call an inheritance. Jews would be, the land that they would receive would be passed down from one generation to the next in the family. And even it goes back all the way to God's commands, all the way back to what God did with the Israelites through Moses and Joshua, when God first brought them to the land and then divided the land amongst the different tribes, all the way down to the family groups. Let me show you this. God had many different rules and implications. And if you want to know where to find those, Numbers 26 and Leviticus 25 are great places to see where God talks about that. But let me just show you some of those passages. First, God was very adamant that the land stay within the family and not be sold to some other foreigner or someone else in Israel. And there's several places we can look at that define this. In Numbers 26, 52 through 54, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given in its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them.'" So what happened here is, if you go to Numbers 26, you can see that Moses and Eleazar, the high priests, were told to divide the lands when they finally got to the promised lands. And what they did is they actually separated all the people out, so they counted, they did a census of all the men who were 20 years and older. And when they got to the end of that census, there were 601,730 men. And you can check my math because I got it out of the Bible, okay? So you go there, and you can see that's a lot of people who got an inheritance. And the families, each family got one. And the larger tribes, because they had more people, would get more land because you had to divide it amongst more people. But that land would stay within the family. So for a Jew, during Jesus' time when he's speaking to them, when he's speaking to Peter, and even referencing back to this rich young ruler, this was a source, like I said, of identity and security. Your inheritance was in this. You were defined by this all the way back to the days of Moses. and the promised land. It was important. And God had more rules about this land that he told the Israelites. He says you can't sell it, and it has to be given back after a certain number of years if you do sell it. We see this in Leviticus 25. It says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And then he gives this command in Leviticus 25:13. In this year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year, each of you shall return to his property. What does this mean? God had two very clear things here. Don't sell your land to a foreigner or to each other. And if you do sell it to someone, because that was allowed, you negotiated on a price depending on how long it would be until the year of Jubilee. And so you might sell it for a period of time, and then at the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, it would be given back to the family. So it stayed within the family. And this was important because if grandpa or daddy made a bad decision, it wasn't a permanent decision. You wouldn't lose your inheritance. You would eventually get it back even if they made a poor choice. It was always supposed to stay in the family. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples and us is that you might have to give up your land. You might have to give up your right to an inheritance. But I tell you this, is it worth it? Is it worth giving up this source, this land that is precious to you, where you get your source of identity and value and security? He says, absolutely. Because in this life, you will experience even something that's amazing. In this life, this present life, you will experience 100-fold of a land that you own. And you might be wondering, well, what on earth do you mean then, Jesus? How on earth did I inherit a land more than the land I had with my family? What does that look like today? Well, Jesus has said this throughout his Gospels. We see it as Paul writes in his epistles. But the church specifically lives out this truth by sharing its resources with one another as we love God and love our neighbor, or love each other. One thing the church does to fulfill this truth is be a family that shares with one another. We have resources that we pool together so that we can do more for God than we can do individually. Now, this is true that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you might have to give up an inheritance. You might be written out of a will, and you might get nothing from your family. And Jesus says, yeah, it's worth it. Because let me tell you why. When you look at Cornerstone Bible Church, we have done many things to love each other like the family of God. Do we do it perfectly? No. Are there people in the church who are in need that we're not helping? Probably. Are there people in the church who try to take advantage of the church and the resources we have? Probably. But when you look at what we are supposed to do, and what Jesus is saying here, is when you become part of this church family, you become part of something that is larger than yourself, that your combined wealth is really what you have together as you live for the Lord. Let me tell you how we do that here at Cornerstone, how our land has increased 100-fold with one another. The other month, a few months ago, we helped someone in our church who had a desperate need for a new washing machine. And many of you don't know this. I won't say who the person was or the family was, but they needed a washing machine. They couldn't afford it themselves, and so we gathered some people within the church and used the benevolence fund to buy a washing machine for this family so they could wash their clothes. You did that. You did that, the church. You combined your resources, gave your land, gave up your land, got a new land to provide this for someone at church. How else do we share our land with one another or our resources? We are sending Aaron and Lydia Farmer to East Asia. And we are starting to have them raise money so they can go off on that. And when you guys give, when you give faithfully not only to our church, but then you partner with them to go to East Asia, you are doing something they cannot do on their own. We combine our money together to do something for the kingdom of God. We've gained more than we could as individuals. What else do we do to combine our land and our resources? You know that you have actually done something very recently to prove this point? We gathered together just recently and said we wanted to raise money for something so that people who are at home can worship with us and can't be here today. We did something together with our land and our resources that we couldn't do as individuals. We gained and we raised enough money so we could buy the live streaming for those of you who watch at home, and many of you contributed as well. We've combined our resources to provide a means so we can all worship together during this terrible, interesting time. So when Jesus says that we have 100 more land or resources than we had before, this is true because we are the church, and because we are the church, we share with one another, and we do more than what we could do as individuals. Like I said, do we do this perfectly? No, not all the time. People can either take advantage of it, or we say no to people who are really in need. And sometimes that does happen. But if the church is the church, then we use all the wisdom and knowledge of Scripture we can to do the right thing. When the church is the church, we come together and we can do more together than we could do apart. When the church is the church, we truly are richer than before we came to be a part of not only this local body, but the body of Christians around the world. So is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ and give up even your land? Is it worth it to do something that requires sacrifice and could be a terrible experience to walk through? Jesus says, yes. Yes, it's worth it. It's worth it because not only do you gain a new family, but you gain a new land, even in this present life. We're going to talk about what that new land is for the future, too. But today, we're just talking about the present things. You have to come next week if you want to find out that. There's one last blessing that I find ironic that Jesus says here. It's almost like they threw it in there, like he just threw it in there and had to mess with kind of this happy vibe that was going on. If you look at that passage again, in verse 30, it says that we shall receive, he's kind of using the word just there. Let me just say it in the positive. We shall receive 100-fold now in this time, the present time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Why'd you have to say that, Jesus? I mean, come on. But he says, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it to follow me because in this life, we get to gain persecution in this world by being the church. Aren't you excited that you get the blessing of persecution? You do. Let me tell you why this is a good thing, why this is so important, that because you are persecuted, it is a blessing. Now, I'm not saying we get persecuted because we're being mean, evil people. If you're being a jerk and someone is mean back to you, you deserve it. I'm sorry. But if you are living your life for the Lord, you're being the church with the church, and then you're persecuted, it is a blessing, and here's why. John 15, 18 through 19 says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it to follow Jesus Christ because you get the blessing of persecution. And that persecution says two things about you. First, it tells you you belong to Christ. It is a sign that you belong to Christ, that you are a part of a family that's bigger than your biological family. And I'm not saying that our biological family is all bad, right? Many of you have wonderful experiences with your biological family. But we have the spiritual family where we belong in persecution as we live out that truth in reality and be the church. It means you belong somewhere. You belong here. You belong, even those of you at home, even though you're not in the building, you belong here. You belong to Christ when you're persecuted. That's what it says. It means that you're not loved by the world. It means that when you live your faith out, they will hate you. And that is a good thing because you're living for the Lord. It is a blessing because it points to this truth. You belong. It's also a blessing because it means that your identity is in Jesus Christ as well. Not only do you belong to Jesus, but your identity is in him as well. What does that mean? It means it doesn't matter how people define you or what they say about you or what they believe about you. Who cares? All I care and what I want all of you to care is only what God thinks of you. And he sees each of you as a brother. Excuse me, let me say that again. He sees each of you as a son or a daughter. That is who you are. Your ups and downs do not define you. Yes, you can make terrible mistakes, and there can be consequences in this life. But you are not defined. Your identity is not defined by your ups and your downs. It's defined by who Jesus says you are. And what he says you are his. You belong to him. Your identity is in him. And nothing under the heavens will ever take that away. Not even your sin, not even the mistakes that you make will take this truth away. And so when people are persecuting you, it says two things. You belong to Jesus and your identity is in Jesus. And praise the Lord when it happens. Now, I'm not saying we go run after persecution. I don't want us to go out and try to just find a place where we get beaten. Please don't do that. That's not what I'm preaching here. But I'm saying if we live our faith out and we are persecuted, it is a blessing because it shows you in particular through that trial, through that hardship, that you belong to Christ and that your identity is in Christ. Now, we could talk about the many different persecutions that people have experienced throughout the history of the church, how all the way back to the apostles, all the way through the early church, into the present day. We could talk about how people have experienced persecution and how they rejoiced in it. We can even go to Scripture and say that. But we are also faced with persecution here in America as well, even presently. And I want to be delicate about this because I know we land on different sides of how we view certain regulations like masks or anything. So I'm not trying to create controversy here. There are just a few things that have popped up recently in the news that actually concern me greatly as a Christian and as a pastor. There are two stories that are going on that I've been reading in articles about how Christians are being persecuted, I think, in an unfair way during this crisis of COVID. From my home state of California, of course it has to be one of them. My home state, where I grew up, I lived for how long? 34 years? My home state of California is one of the perpetrators of persecuting Christians. How is that happening? The governor of California has had a lot of restrictions of how churches and businesses can perform or do things during this COVID crisis, but there was one thing that really shocked me and really concerned me and made me say, this is wrong. This is absolutely persecution. Recently, the governor of California has said, not only are you not allowed to worship in a building, and we could talk about that, but that's not what concerns me. What he said is that you're not allowed to do a Bible study in your home. That's persecution. And I could get up in arms and I could get really passionate about this, but for a government to tell us what we can do in our homes is now stepping over a line that was way back a mile away. See, you might talk about this and we could debate whether we should be on campus or not. There's means that we could worship online or not. But when you tell me what I can and cannot do in my home, especially Christians, when you tell Christians they can't do something in their home and yet they allow protesters to walk on the street, how is that fair? How is that not being hypocritical? I think that's persecuting Christians in a very subtle way. What else is going on? The state of Nevada also concerns me. I think they're persecuting Christians in particular. They might be also persecuting other religions as well through this, but they are persecuting Christians in this. The state of Nevada has some rules that apply to casinos and some rules that apply to churches. They have told churches that you have more restrictions and regulations that you have to follow, and they have told casinos there are less. And this problem came up to the Supreme Court actually just last week. A week ago, the emergency plea went to the Supreme Court asking them if they would consider looking at this problem. and the Supreme Court, with a 5-4 decision, this wasn't a decision deciding on whether it's right or wrong. This was just to hear the case. In a 5-4 decision, they said, no, we will not hear the case at all. And so in Nevada right now, what's going on is that there are different regulations for casinos and there are different regulations for churches. When I hear that and that inconsistency, I say there's persecution happening over here. Maybe it's happening more than just Christians, but certainly to Christians in Nevada. When you say gambling is more of a right than worshiping the Lord, how is that right? Now, like I said, we could respond and we could think different things about this. I'm not trying to cause division within the church by bringing this up. What I'm concerned about is that are we coming into a time where we are going to be persecuted as Christians? And my question then is, how do we respond then? And I do not believe the response over here is, we got to follow them, we got to follow them, shame you for doing this. Or over here, it's my freedom, we beat our chests and shame you for telling me I can't do this. I don't believe that's the way that we should walk. That is not what God calls us to do. It's that third way, like our memory verse said, keep one mind and one purpose. It's all about serving God. So if that means that I have to wear a mask, I'll do it if it means that I preach the gospel. If that means that I give up my freedoms over here, I'll do it if that means I preach the gospel. I don't care about this. I care about the gospel. I care about the church being the church. And in fact, we've had just discussions at our elder board, which have been very challenging and wonderful at the same time. And I just want you to know, our leaders are sweating over this, thinking through, how do we respond in this volatile situation? They're wrestling through this. And I'm proud that they're wrestling through it, because it's not easy. It's difficult. In one of the elders convicted me just recently, my wife, and we were driving in the car on the way home from visiting some people. And as we were coming home, we were talking about this, and we were convicted by one of our elders saying, how are you going to serve as the church? Not only are you, how are you going to be united, but how will you serve your community and love your neighbor as the church? And one of the things we were talking about was this one discussion we had in our elder meetings, and I was convicted going, yeah, why can't I love my neighbor in this certain way? And so my wife and I, we've just been talking about, well, how could we love our neighbor? And one of the ways we want to love our neighbor, and I don't know if we'll do this or how it will be done, there's a lot of questions related to this, but I tell you this as something that you might do to respond to persecution. We said there's a teacher in our area, in our community, our housing community, who have two kids. She needs to go to campus to actually teach. What can we do to support her? And now they might actually be over with Gwinnett Schools. They might be allowing the teachers to bring their kids to campus. But my wife and I said, we want to think about this, pray about this. Maybe we can open up our home so that their kids can be safe and we can love them well. And this couple, they're not believers, not that I know of, but even my goal is not necessarily to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, although that definitely probably will be one of my goals, because I love them, care about where they go. But my main concern right now is I want to love you as the church. I want to be Jesus to you. I want to open up my hand, and I want to give up my rights for freedom and my rights for security and just love you where you're at. And if this would provide a need for you, then praise the Lord. So is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? Is it worth it? Yes. Is it worth it, church? Yes. Oh, come on. Is it worth it?
Yes.
You better have said it at home too, all right? It's worth it. It's worth it. You get a new family, you get a new land, and you get persecution. Those are the present blessings you get to experience right now. This is the takeaway I want you to walk away with today. If you remember anything, in the end, it's all worth it. All of it. All the sacrifices you have to make, all of the hardship and the decisions that you have to go through, all the pain and the suffering you might experience because you follow Jesus, it's worth it. All of it. Even in this present life, with what we get, it's worth it. Now, some of you, when I say that, that might not resonate with you. Maybe some of you might have a hard time grasping that truth intellectually. Maybe you have a lot of scenarios in your head right now that are telling you, no, it's not really worth it. I don't believe that to be true, but I want to believe it to be true. What would it take for you to believe that this statement is true? Do you need to pray? Talk to God about it? Do you need to talk to others about it? Do you need to vent and tell your story to someone so you feel heard and so they can hear your pain and experience? What would it take, if you're having a hard time believing this truth, what would it take for you to believe it? Next week, we are going to talk about the future blessings. Next week, there's two huge ones that make it worth it because while these are wonderful and something we experience right now, this is not eternity, right? This is only temporary. So the next promises and blessings that Jesus points to, especially in Matthew 19 and 20, those are the ones we should really get excited about because those are the ones that last forever. So if you want to find out what those two huge blessings are that are in the future, you'll have to join us next week. Let's pray.